Start off by apologizing. I have had a cold for several days, and it wouldn't look good if I called in sick. So I'm coughing and hacking. It's uncomely, and I know that, and I apologize. If you were alive in 1987 and you were somewhat cognizant of your surroundings, you may remember the case of Tawana Brawley. You couldn't turn on the television. You couldn't turn on the radio. You couldn't pick up a newspaper. Couldn't even stand in front of a water cooler without people discussing Tawana Brawley. Young black girl, 15 years old. She had been missing for a period of 4 days. When she was finally discovered, she was alive, but in shambles. She was found in a plastic garbage bag. Racial epithets had been scrawled across her stomach. The crotch of her blue jeans had been burned out. Her shoes had been sliced open as though with a razor blade. So bad that she even had feces in her hair. It didn't take long in the aftermath of her discovery for her to claim that six white men had abducted her and over the period of 4 days repeatedly raped her. It didn't take long before three black activists who were extremely radical began to speak on behalf of the family and advise them. Two of them you would not know. They're lawyers. Their names have kind of been lost in posterity. But one you do know, and that's the guy that calls himself a reverend, Al Sharpton. When Tawana Brawley went on to say that a police officer had been amongst her abductors, it was Al Sharpton who quickly said that that was Harry Crist Jr., a police officer in a nearby town who coincidentally had committed suicide in the days following the breaking of the news of Tawana Brawley being discovered. He had no evidence to substantiate his claims. Poor Officer Crist, his parents were burying their son. They were asking questions like, why would he want to leave this earth? Did he not love us enough? What could we have done differently to keep him alive? And on top of it, even though it was unsubstantiated, they had to deal with accusations that their son was a rapist and a violator of a 15-year-old girl. Al Sharpton would go on to say that this case in no way, shape, or form could ever find justice. Because there was a local prosecutor by the name of Stephen Pagonis, and he said that this was one of the abductors, one of the rapists, and that he was using his powers as a prosecutor to stymie the investigation, and that he would shield himself from persecution or prosecution. As the case progressed, Governor Cuomo took Jack Ryan. He was a seasoned prosecutor in New York City, and he said, you're unbiased, I'm sending you out, and I want you to investigate these claims. Jack Ryan said he was befuddled that when he got to this little town in New York, about 30 miles west, northwest of New York City, he was shocked that Tawana Brawley, her family, Al Sharpton, the lawyers, nobody would talk to him. Finally, a reporter said to Al Sharpton, he said, why won't you answer any of these questions? You won't even sit down with the man. He responded and he said, that's like asking someone who watched someone else die in a gas chamber to go speak to Mr. Hitler. Now, he went on to say that Jack Ryan kicked a blind man in front of the courthouse as demonstrators were demonstrating on behalf of Tawana Brawley. Over a period of 6 months, the investigation was very intense, and it was finally proven that this whole thing was a farce, that this girl had made this up. It was proven that Stephen Pagonis, the prosecutor that they claimed was part of the six men who abducted and raped her, it was proven that he wasn't even in that part of New York State when she was missing for those 4 days. It was proven that Jack Ryan was nowhere near the courthouse when this blind man was supposedly kicked. Also, her feet, Tawana Brawley's feet, had no marks on them. There was no damage to her feet. Obviously, her feet were not in her shoes when they were cut open. She sustained no burns to her body, but her crotch had been burned out on her jeans. Finally, the most damning evidence was that her boyfriend finally admitted that on the first night of her disappearance, the two of them had been together, and that when they woke up in the morning, Tawana, she thought to herself, boy, I'm in trouble. I've got a stepfather that is going to beat the tar out of me when I go home. So she decided that instead of being the prodigal child, she would become the martyr. And she made up this whole hoax, stayed out 3 more days to make it more intense. What's unreal is that you can have such insincerity
such opportunists like Al Sharpton. Al Sharpton brought the city of New York on the brink of an all-out race riot. He impugned the names of good, decent men. Tawana Brawley did nothing more than undermine the veracity of rape victims in the future. Those women who were raped from that day on, prosecutors might think, oh, is this legit? Those who suffer at the hands of racially motivated violence, it undermines the veracity of their claims. And of course, this is an example in the extreme of insincerity. But friends, we live in a world that's very insincere, just to differing degrees. You turn on the television, you've got a show like The Bachelor and The Bachelorette, where young people go to find love, their soulmate. I know an older gentleman who every season watches that show, and when the season finale comes on, he cries tears of joy because they have found love. Now, if you track these people post-production, what you will find, these relationships are a farce. They break apart. These are people that are seeking after fame, and they were hoping that this appearance on this show was going to be the platform to launch them in a career in the entertainment industry. We've got defense lawyers in our country. Not only is it okay to basically lie for somebody, to not worry about your client's innocence or guilt, you can say whatever you want, you can blur the lines. It's encouraged to do so. If you watch the O.J. Simpson trial, you know that that is true. And not only did those lawyers represent him, they made a ton of money after the fact. Robert Kardashian, he's punishing us in his death because he gave us those children. Those girls have a television show, supposed to be a reality TV show, a look in their life. But you know, if you peel back the layers a little bit, what you will learn is that they cast for that show. They have writers. My children a couple years ago came home. They had an assembly. It was for an anti-bullying campaign. And I thought, hot dog, that's wonderful. Man, I remember being a kid, going to school and watching other kids who were all but throwing up on their way to school. They were so sick knowing that they were going to be picked on when they got to school that some other kid was going to smack them around for no other reason other than they existed. I thought, man, that's great. Now, pretty soon you saw the anti-bullying campaign on television, commercials, and actresses and actors begin talking about it. And over time, as you peel back the layers, you realize they have an agenda. And the agenda is to make our children comfortable and want to tolerate and accept what they call the LGBT lifestyle, lesbian, bisexual, gay, transgender, as our children should really have a full understanding of what that encompasses. Now, when we talk about the word sincere, it helps us if we understand the etymology. By etymology, what we are talking about is the history of the word, how a word comes into existence. If we understand how the word came into existence, we can better understand why we use the word and how we use it. Now, it's said by many historians, even though it is disputed by some, I want to throw that out there, but the oral tradition is that sincere comes from the word sincerus. It's a Latin word. It's a conjunction of two other Latin words, sine meaning without, cera meaning wax, so literally what we're saying is without wax. And what they say, these historians, is that back in old world times, potters, they would make their clay vessels, plates, vase as you see here, and they would put it in the kiln, you know, they'd form their object, they put it in the kiln so that they could, temper it to make it what it is, cure it. They pull it out of the kiln, and sometimes the kiln, with the heat, would cause these cracks. It caused these imperfections. So anybody who was scrupulous would take those imperfect pieces and throw them out, and they'd have to raise their prices to account for this waste. Now, there were some unscrupulous people who said, you know what? I could get a lot of business, and I could do it by undercutting their prices. And you know how I can undercut their prices? When I pull it out of the kiln, it's got some cracks, and it's got some chips. I can take some wax, and I can melt that wax. And then I'll just sand off the excess, and I'll paint it. And now it'll look like it is this genuine article. So the scrupulous merchants, it said, began to put the word sincerus above the doorpost when you would go into their shop so that you would know that these pots are without wax. There's another word. It comes from the Greek, ilikrinos. I'm sure I'm butchering that, but that word means to have been judged by sunlight, tested as genuine. Now, some historians say that this word comes from when people would go to get these pots. It would be hard to tell. You know, you'd have these unscrupulous people who would use the wax. Well, it didn't take them long before they start putting Sincerus up above their doors too and raise their prices. So it's said that the only way you could tell if it had wax was you'd hold it up to the sunlight. In the sunlight, you could see the contrast of colors between the wax and what was genuine pottery. For us as Christians, it's pretty neat when we think about it. Jesus is light. John 3, verse 19, tells us that Jesus is light. He's come into the world. John 3, 20, 21 says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." This word, ilikrinos, is the same word used in Philippians 1, 9, and 10 when it says, Paul says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." And that word there, sincere, is this ilikrinos. To have been judged by the sunlight, which is Jesus, and to be proven the genuine article. How do we know we're the genuine article? How can we test to know that we're the genuine article? Well, if Jesus is light, and light's what tests us, John, the first chapter, tells us that the Word was with God from the beginning, and the Word became incarnate. Jesus is the Word, Jesus is light, therefore the Word is light. The Word is Jesus. You have your Bible. Hold that as sunlight so you can hold your character up to it and see how genuine you are in your character. Unfortunately, as all of us know, there are some who, with their character, want to be as those potters were all those years ago and try to mask their imperfections, to call themselves genuine but in fact not be a genuine article. 2007, the Barna Group, they did a survey. And what they asked non-Christians, non-Christians meaning those people who do not identify themselves as a Christian, only 3% had positive views of what they call evangelicals, meaning born-agains. Now, a generation ago, 25% had positive views. Barna Group wanted to drill that down and try to figure out why in the world, in a generation, have we seen a 22% decline in positive views of born-again Christians. And when they drilled that down, what they found was 85% of the people that said they're turned off to Christianity, it's because of hypocrisy. It's because a bunch of people are running around calling themselves a genuine article when in fact they are not. Now by hypocrisy, we're not talking about people who sin, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If I say I have no sin, then I make God a liar. We're talking about a way of life. We're talking about putting on that pious mask and knowing how imperfect we are, and instead of wanting to change that imperfection to become the genuine deal, we'd rather put on the mask and masquerade around as something other than what we are. And you might say, well, it's not fair to lump the Lord's church into the term evangelical, and to many respects, I agree with you. I love the Lord's church. When I come to church, I don't see a bunch of hypocrites. But what I will tell you is that in the world, the term Christian, it's been abused so badly. Anybody can wear it, no matter how ingenuine the article is, it's wearing the name. That's the world we live in. Romans 12 and verse 2 tells us, don't be conformed to this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world we live in is a world where Christians are hypocrites. And if we, the Lord's church, are not careful, we will be conformed to that world. That will become the status quo for us too. Now, when we talk about being renewed in our minds, we're talking about evaluating, reevaluating, and when we think we're done, evaluating again. To the point that we're making sure that in word and in deed, we are measuring up to the Word of God, to the sunlight that is Jesus Christ. If we become hypocrites the way the world is hypocrites, there's not a lot of hope. Like Tawana Brawley did for rape victims when she undermined the veracity of their claims, and for those who suffer from racial violence, we will do the same thing with the world. They will look at us, and when we make this great claim that Jesus Christ saves, Jesus Christ transforms us, they're going to think we're all smoke and mirrors. The truth is, in some regards, hypocrisy has crept into the church. Now, before we go into this next section, what I want to do is just give you a disclaimer that in no way, shape, or form am I pointing a finger at this congregation. This congregation is a congregation Rachel and I have been the happiest in. We love it here. We love you people. But what I will tell you is I've been a Christian for about 25 years now, lived in various parts of the country. I've attended many different churches, and more importantly, I've had countless conversations with thousands of members of the Lord's body. And with some of them, some of the things I hear and some of the practices going on in different congregations, there is hypocrisy that's creeping into the church. And unless we are careful, same could happen to us. When we turn on the television, we get conditioned. We have TV shows I like. Everybody Loves Raymond, King of Queens. And on those shows, the message is, your husband's a buffoon, right? You better protect your children from this idiot's example, okay? They tell the women, hey, you better make sure you keep a tight, firm grasp of that checkbook. So if you don't watch out, this guy is going to ruin your family finances. Women's live groups tell women of the world that if they willingly subject themselves to their husbands, that somehow they're less of a person. And if we're not careful, we become conditioned to believe it ourselves. And I've begun to see it with some members of the church that this has crept in. Sorry, hit the wrong button. Ephesians 5:24 clearly tells us, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Years ago, I heard two women from a denominational background say, the Bible says my husband's the head, but I'll tell you what, I'm the neck. I don't tell that head where to go. Wow. And I didn't think, what do you expect, right? But over time, I've heard that from women of the Lord's church. I've heard men repeat that to me, that they've heard women say. Wow, it's creeping in. Now, if you read your Bibles, what you'll know is in Proverbs 12 and verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. You're the crown. Go wherever the head goes. You're supposed to be this dignifying, ornamental piece that completes this man to be everything that he wants to be in this life. Not to be some thick neck pushing him around. On the other hand, there are men, who have neglected their wives. Rachel and I, when we lived in Pennsylvania, the church there is what I would call kind of rednecky, a little. We did pretty well there, but I can't say we fit in socially. What became very apparent is that some of the men have made themselves the king of the castle to the point that their women are neglected. As Ephesians 5 and verse 25 tells us, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Yet in some places it's becoming perfectly acceptable for a man to work as many hours during the week as he would like. After all, he's putting bread on the table. And effectively making the spouse a single mother. Mitch touched on that this morning. I appreciate him touching on that. It's okay for a season. Some things, they come and go. But when this becomes a way of life, it's far from acceptable. Where we lived in Pennsylvania. When we talk about women looking at their men like they're buffoons or little boys, sometimes because we act like it. Especially when it comes to getting toys. Guys buy toys. You know, I had a woman at a congregation tell me one time, she was asking for some advice. She said, I don't know how to deal with my husband. Would you please speak with him? She said, last week, I told him my clothes are like 7-10 years old and they're falling apart. I can hardly fit in them. And his response to me was, lose a few pounds. Sew up those places that have holes. Make it work. She said the same day, no lie, that he told me that, he came home with a brand new pop tent so he could go hunting with his boys out doing whatever he wants. Ephesians 5:28-29 says, so husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. The way I have seen some men treat their wives concerning time and money, never treat themselves that way. Not in a million years. I've also seen hypocrisy creep in with the church. Again, another congregation that Rachel and I used to worship at, concerning the appointing of elders. And I've seen this at other churches too. It seems to be, in the brotherhood, that the only qualifying requirement is that they have to have children who are believers. The last church that Rachel and I were at, when we left, there was a man there. His son was about 21, and he was baptized shortly after we left. I wrote him a letter of encouragement, told him I appreciated the dedication he had taken in his life, and he said, thanks for the kind words. My parents, their response was, it's about time. And the reason that they were that way was because, and Rachel and I knew this, as soon as that boy was baptized, they were going to start doing everything they could to politically push their desire for him to be appointed an elder. Sure enough, next thing you know, he volunteers to the church there that he will hold a class on the qualification of elders. To make it all work out, this guy, nice guy, great guy, tries to live a good walk. He cannot refute the gainsayer. Can't do it. Church is split. Say a gainsayer come in, he couldn't deal with it. One of the other elders is a pugnacious individual who lacks self-control. Great guy. But as soon as things started getting tense with the gainsayer, he went a little off the handle and became a little unhinged. Shouldn't have been an elder. The congregation has suffered greatly because they appointed men elders that shouldn't have been elders. The qualifications are so important. God lists them all out. And we don't get to pick and choose which ones we think deserve merit. That would be like the church telling Christ what direction the church is going to go in. That's what we're doing. When we talk about our wives being in subjection, that would be like a wife. You say to your wife, here's five things I want to accomplish with this family. This is how we're going to do it. Nothing immoral about it. Nothing wrong. She goes, I like 1, 2, and 5, but 3 and 4 are terrible. Forget it. Wow, you're in subjection when you agree. The church at times has become that way. We're in subjection when we agree. We got to be careful of this. Again, seen it in other places, and if we're not careful, it'll come here too. We have also seen hypocrisy come in by worshiping in a manner that elevates oneself in the eyes of others. The college Rachel went to, she was Baptist before we met. Baptist after we met for a while until she converted over. But the college that she went to, Pensacola Christian College, in the common areas, outlawed people having Bibles. And the reason they did that was, believe it or not, a lot of the young men and women there would go out into the common areas, open up their Bibles, not really studying, but just wanting the praise that and the accolades that would come from those who walked by and said, wow, aren't you really seeking after the right things? Man, you're wonderful. I love Bibles in the common areas. I was at a congregation when I was 14 years old where there was a guy who, man, he went to war over the posture in which we prayed. He believed that we should be kneeling when public prayer was offered. Every time we had a men's meeting, he couldn't wait to tell everybody how they weren't as sincere and humble as he was because he kneeled when he prayed. And sure enough, he did. He knelt. After about, I don't know, a few months of him being there, my family sat right in front of him, and no lie. Sitting there one day, and all of a sudden I hear the sounds of somebody snoring behind me. this pious, humble individual who finds it necessary to get on your knees is snoring while kneeling. That happened on at least two more occasions. As Jesus says in Matthew 23:14, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers." Again, that's a pretense, a lack of sincerity. "Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." Have you ever been out to eat with another Christian at a restaurant? You know, when I go out to eat with people from Monta Vista, man, we have a great time. And always somebody offers up a prayer before we eat. But you know what? That's for our group. It's not being a showcase for you know, if somebody sees that and somehow they're exhorted to want to know what we're about, well, that's great. That's for us. It's a sincere act, thanking God for what He's blessed us with. Have you ever been out, though, with a Christian who you say, "Would you like to offer up the prayer?" They say, "I sure would." And they get real loud, and, "Lord God, forgive these sinners who do not know your way." And they go on and on and on, especially be with the lady at booth 3 who I've seen had 3 glasses of wine, you know. And don't let her drive. Never had it that bad, but pretty close. Pretty close. When preaching or teaching, what's our motivation? It's my motivation. Is it for praise? Is it to fit in? Is it so people can think about how clever I am? Is it to acclimate to a group? Do I say things that are truthful yet challenging? I got to tell you, I privately at times have to chuckle because I've heard people stand in the pulpit and they say, "What I'm about to talk about today is a very challenging thing. It's not popular. And don't kill the messenger." And he goes, "You need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." Oh, well, go to a Baptist church if you want that kind of conflict. You're not going to get it here. It's hard to say those things that are challenging, that are difficult. As Galatians 1:10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." He was a Jew. Why serve Jesus? He had it pretty good when he was a Jew. Furthermore, in the Galatian letter, if you remember, the churches of Galatia are struggling with the party of the circumcision, the Judaizing teachers who want Christians to not only adhere to the law of Moses, but to Christianity. Paul's telling them that's not tenable in the same space. He could have told them what they wanted to hear. Man, he was willing to take on the friction to the point that, if you remember, he rebuked Peter to his face. A couple years ago, a preacher I respected mightily told me that he will never preach on the Holy Spirit. "Why won't you preach on the Holy Spirit?" He goes, "Well, I have a minority position." I go, "Well, are you convicted? You could start out by saying my position's a minority position, but I'd like to share it with you as long as you've got verses and sincere logic to back it up." And he said that he wasn't scared of the local church he was preaching at, but what he was afraid of was that it might get out into the brotherhood, the greater brotherhood, and he might be rebuked for his position on it. I don't know what his position was, but I thought that was a little odd that we talk about being bold, speaking in season and out of season. Sometimes we fail to do that. We become somewhat hypocritical about those things. The church is never to be a good old boys' club. Have you ever heard somebody praise a speaker afterwards? After, you know, the sermon might not have been very good, but worse yet, it was a very divisive and nasty sermon. We had a guy one time preaching, and he talked about Christmas, and he said, "You people who celebrate and observe Christmas can't give up your pagan traditions. You're a bunch of pagans." And then he said, "If you didn't vote for Barack Obama, you're a racist. You might not know it, but you're a racist subconsciously." And afterwards, there were people lined up at the door telling, "Thank you very much for the encouragement. Really appreciate what you had to say." Rachel and I got in the car and looked at each other. And he just called them a bunch of racist pagans, and he's thanking them for it. Insane. When we're Christians, our words should have meaning. We should say what we mean and mean what we say. In James 5:12, when he tells us, don't go swearing and making oaths, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:37 when he said, "But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil." I've always struggled personally. And I don't know what the current practices are here, so I don't want anybody getting upset. I struggle personally with preacher contracts. I'll tell you why. If our yes is yes and our no is no, can't I trust a brother in Christ to keep up his end of the bargain, provided that I'm sincerely keeping up my end of the bargain? That's personal. That's mine. I don't have book, chapter, and verse for that other than let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if you can't trust a preacher because you have to spell out everything, I don't know if he's your guy. In a similar manner, being hypocrites, there's what's called being double-minded. James 4 and verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded. What's double-minded? Specifically here in context, James is saying, you want to draw near to God and you want him to draw near to you, but you're not being clean about doing it. Don't expect God to have a relationship with you when you're being this terrible sinner. You can't have it both ways. And that's what double-minded is. It's holding two opposing viewpoints at the same time. And I've seen that creep into the church. Not everywhere again. Pastor versus preacher. Somebody comes to the building, knock, knock. Preacher comes to the door and they say, well, hello, pastor. I'd like to study the Bible. And man, he just, don't call me a pastor. I'm a preacher. They'll learn that in time. They will. But I guess what at times is more frustrating than anything is that maybe we go to war on semantics and lose the meaning. We shouldn't call a preacher a pastor unless truly he's an elder. Well, then he's a pastor. But when he's just a preacher, and we begin to say, well, don't call him a pastor, but at the same time, he's got the most influence over the congregation. We're treating him like a pastor. When the congregation can't make any decisions without his blessing, or whatever he puts forth as a way that he wants to go is the way that you've got to go, well, he's now being elevated over every other man. And now you're just playing semantics with the words preacher versus pastor. Denominationalism can't be double-minded about this. We say we're not denominational, and we're not. I love it here. We work hard not to be denominational. But in other places, they are becoming what I like to call the dominant denomination of the Church of Christ, little c. Make sure you get the C right. And the reason I say that is because, in a way, it's like there are people who want to franchise the church. So no matter where you go, you know exactly what you're going to get served, the temperature you're going to get served at. Let me give you an example. How often and when do we meet? When I was a kid in New Jersey, there was a man there. He was an airline pilot. He said, I can't make Wednesday nights, but you know what? I can make Tuesdays for Bible class. We rearranged. We had a visitor come visit with us, full of scorn that we wouldn't have the appointed Wednesday night time. My mother suffered from what was known as highly sensitive upper respiratory system, in which perfumes, colognes, any scents bothered her. And though we asked the members of the church not to wear those things to services, inevitably somebody would. So eventually, she couldn't last through the Lord's Supper. So what was finally asked is, can we do the Lord's Supper first? One of the members said, 2,000 years, our traditions have been pretty, we've refined them pretty good after 2,000 years. What would visitors think? He's not talking about visitors from the community. He's talking about visitors from the church, from other churches who were in the area visiting us. We need to do what's best for our members. We are autonomous. Some believers believe that there is this absolute requirement that we have two services on Sunday. We can choose to do that. We do choose to do that. I'm here. I will be here when you tell me to be here. Happily so. But I know churches that meet once on Sunday, and I've heard other people basically call them non-scriptural churches. Now, they're weak in the faith. They only have one service. Everybody, even the people who say that, seem to be of the unified opinion that two services began to occur during World War II when the war effort was being supported. People could not make it to the morning service to partake of the Lord's Supper, so a second service was created so those people could partake of the Lord's Supper. Never heard anybody quibble with that. So then the question to anybody that wants to throw a church under the bus for only having one service on a Sunday is, was everybody prior to World War II in sin? Lord's Supper on Sunday night. We offer the Lord's Supper here on Sunday night. I partake of it on Sunday night when I miss on Sunday mornings. There are some churches that, because a majority of their people, for whatever reason or another, and we could do a whole sermon on why they believe the way they do, do not partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. Well, now, if we're autonomous, that's a choice that they can make. I was talking with a sister not too long ago about this very issue. She was condemning a church that doesn't offer it on Sunday night. And she said, I was talking with somebody there and said, but you know what the Bible says about this. And I go, well, I don't. What does the Bible say about this? There's no book, chapter, and verse for saying that this is an absolute requirement. If we choose to do that, we do that. We can be in harmony, but never should we be throwing another congregation under the bus because maybe they are a little weaker in faith, that they aren't at the point where their faith will support that. But we become denominational when we say, wow, you're not doing it like the rest of the universal Church of Christ. Something wrong with you. Now, Mitch touched on this morning as well. That's concerning the restoration movement. Let me tell you something. You want to understand where mankind went wrong in worship, in religion? Get some books on the restoration movement and read it. You want to understand how people with pure hearts did everything in their power to try to get back to first century teachings? Get the books on the restoration movement. The old saying is said, he who does not learn from history is doomed to repeat it. A lot of truth to that. At the same time, there are congregations I know of that will have their whole Bible class. What they're teaching their kids is the history of the Restoration Movement, not the Bible. The Restoration Movement. Now, if a church did that with Martin Luther, what would we say? Well, Lutherans, you guys are elevating a man to where he not need be. And let me tell you something. I believe that Alexander Campbell and, can't think of his name, Barton Stone, were sincere men. They wanted us to get back to first century teachings. You want to know what the Church of Christ looks like? Go back to your Bible and read how they worshipped and practiced their religion. I think with some of these churches that go on, and it's as though it's a tenet of their faith, I think those two men would about be rolling over in their graves with that. Again, if we don't learn from history, we will be doomed to repeat it. But can a member of the Lord's church have knowledge of the must a member of the Lord's church have knowledge of the restoration movement to be equipped for the kingdom? I think we'd all unanimously say no. You don't have to. You just need the Bible. You need the sunshine. You need the Word. I think a lot of the Christians that push this forward about the restoration movement, and one thing we need to remember is that these were flawed men, as though, you know, the prophets, apostles, Jesus. That's who we look up to. That's who we elevate. I think a lot of people would probably be shocked to find that the first president of the American Christian Mission Society was Alexander Campbell. Now, the man was opposed to mission societies. Somewhere in the latter part of his life, he changed a little bit. I think a lot of members would be surprised to know that Campbell and Stone believed in premillennialism, believed in a 1,000-year reign on earth of Jesus, that he would restore the earth to a better way of being. Does the term Campbellite offend you? It should. Lutherans embrace being a Lutheran. It should offend us. They're men. We're Christians. Christ is our guide. Sincerity and truth. We need to have truth. Sincerity alone is not enough. Truth is important. They go hand in hand. The heart better be right. And you better be right in your knowledge, your understanding, and your actions in truth. I've got a friend at a church. He's a deacon there. And when typhoons hit, I believe it was the Philippines, he went to the elders at his church and he said, hey, I know a guy, that was me, who's organizing this big relief effort for the churches in the Philippines, and I think that we need to be contributing to this. The elders shook their heads, and I said, man, we don't have any money. He said, what do you mean we don't have any money? He said, we're in debt. We've got this much for the mortgage. The preacher costs a lot of money, and we simply don't have money for relief efforts in the Philippines. He said a couple months later, there was a person, a needy person in their congregation who needed help. The church said, sorry, we don't have money. That's a shame. We're losing our way when we get to that point. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, we get our authority for giving on the first day of the week. Now, concerning the collections for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. You know, my friend that was a deacon at that congregation, there was some need that came up later. And, you know, he helps people out all the time. And they said, well, we're taking up a special collection for Sister So-and-so who needs whatever. And he went to this verse and he said, so no collections be made when I come. That's why we give on the first day of the week. We have so much scriptural authority and direction for taking care of needy saints. And when we lose sight of that, because the church building is more important, paying the preacher is more important, we have a problem. Again, hasn't happened here. If we're not careful, that's where we're creeping. And what I will tell you is there are a lot of what I believe are very sincere people who have pushed the church in this direction, where whenever a needy saint has something, it's always a special collection. I believe the reason is they're sincere because they came from that contentious period of time where institutionalism divided the churches. And instead of saying that the institutional brother were just wrong, in some respects they lost their way and they kicked back too far, coming back to the point that now it's like they can never have any scriptural authority for taking care of anybody. We're commanded to take care of people. Friends, we're out of time. Last thing I just want to share with you is, why are we sincere? We're sincere so we can enter the holy place. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Wow, it's powerful. Let's have a sincere heart. Do it in truth, because we have confidence that Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to enter into the holy place. We have a sincere heart, we do it in truth, we can get there. It also says that you better have your bodies washed with a pure water. Water's right here. If you would like to start following Jesus with a pure heart, especially in truth with the waters of baptism, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.